The gospel lesson today comes from Luke chapter 24. We begin to read in verse 13 and read through verse 35. Let us stand to acknowledge that these are the words of the true and living God, as all the scripture read in your presence today are. Let us hear that word then as it comes from Luke 24 and verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our elders delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did our hearts not burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Long ago, O Lord, you spoke at various times and in different ways to the fathers by the prophets, in visions, in dreams, by prophets and miracles, by angelic messengers, and even face to face by audible voice, unfolding your plans gradually to your people. But in the last days of that old covenant, at the consummation of the age, you spoke once and for all by your Son, whom you appointed heir of all things and through whom you also made the worlds. May we hear Jesus, your Son, the living Word, speak here today by your written Word and by your Holy Spirit. May this exposition of Scripture point to Christ and unfold his will for his church. May he alone be seen and heard, for we approach your throne in his matchless name. Amen. Please be seated. What is the greatest sorrow of heart that you have experienced in your own life? What can you remember that was of greatest sorrow to you? Was it perhaps a death? Was it the death of someone who was very close to you? Perhaps the death of a parent? Or even the death of a child? Or the death of a spouse? Was it a broken relationship? Was it some sickness that happened to you or to someone you loved who was close to you? What is your greatest sorrow of heart right now? What are you worrying about right now? Perhaps, probably every person here today is grappling with some trouble, perhaps minor, perhaps major. What are you losing sleep over? Jesus told us that we are not to be caught up in worry, but to lay things before Him and trust in Him. And I have to confess to you that I have many sleepless nights worrying about things in the church, worrying about things in my own life. What are you worried about? Is it maybe your health or the health of somebody you love? Or is it problems at work? Is it problems in the church? Again, is it broken relationships? Most of our sorrow and trouble comes through broken relationships, doesn't it? Luke describes two disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus near Jerusalem. And they were very sad. They were filled with sorrow. And as they walked, they were joined by someone they thought was a stranger. And as they walked, he asked them why they were sad. When we think of our own sorrow, we can identify with these who were very sad, can't we? Because we have many sorrows in a world which is under the curse of the fall of mankind into sin. And we can identify with these two disciples, can't we? Because we know something about sin in our own lives. We know something about trials and testing in our own lives. We know something about failure in our own lives. We know something about despair even, trial, discouragement, even despair. And this is the experience of innumerable Christians. Perhaps we would say this is the experience of every Christian in some way, at some time. And so this story from the Gospel of Luke may be used as a meditation when people find themselves in difficulties. N.T. Wright, when he is commenting as Tom Wright in his little series of commentaries for everyone, in his commentary on Luke, he says concerning this passage, this incident, this story, the message is, bring your problems, your agony on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and his problem, be prepared to share it in prayer with the stranger who approaches and learn to listen for his voice, explaining, leading forwards, warming your heart by applying scripture to what's going on. Learn to live inside this story and you will find it inexhaustible. And this is what we are trying to do here today, learning to live within this story from God's Word. The couple is on the road to Emmaus, two disciples, and this couple may have been husband and wife, Cleopas and Mary, because we're told in John 19:25 that there stood near the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And scholars suggest that Clopas is probably the same person as Cleopas here, a variation on his name. And so this may have been a married couple, and it's been suggested by many interpreters that this was a married couple walking to their home that invited Jesus to spend the night with them there. And so many couples have found this story a wonderful focus for bringing their lives, their problems, and their questions before Jesus. And this, again, is what we're trying to do here today. The two disciples were sad because they were expecting the redemption of Israel. Listen in on their conversation. We were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. What is this redemption of Israel? In the Old Covenant scriptures, the redemption of Israel had been accomplished by what great event? By the Exodus from the land of Egypt. Israel redeemed from slavery in Egypt. That was the redemption of Israel. Now, Cleopas and his companion are among those righteous people in Israel who were hoping that now Israel would be redeemed again. That is, that God would purchase Israel's freedom, that God would liberate Israel from pagan domination, that God would make Israel free to serve God in peace and in holiness. We think of others who are waiting for the redemption of Israel, like Simeon and Anna and Elizabeth, and here Cleopas and the other disciple with him. They wanted Israel to be liberated. But how did they want Israel to be liberated or redeemed? At the very beginning of his gospel, Luke sets forth the hopes and aspirations of these godly within Israel, the remnant within Israel, as they're expressed by Zechariah, the father of John the forerunner. And this is what he says: "Grant to us that being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve you, O God, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before you all the days of our life." That was the redemption of Israel, which they were expecting. So this moment was the moment of God's new Exodus. This was God's great Passover. This was the God's new Israel that were composed of Jews and Gentiles. Jesus had come to announce the kingdom of God. Jesus had come to embody that kingdom of God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember, Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke, Moses and Elijah with the 12, they spoke of the decease of Jesus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And this word decease is the word Exodus. They were waiting now and discussing the Exodus, which Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And some have suggested, Peter Lighthart in particular, suggests that that verse, Luke 9:31, is the pivotal verse of Luke. If you drew out a chiasm and you went to the very center of that chiasm, which would be the center of the message of Luke, and then it fans back out and you see the rest of that chiasm, the pivotal verse is that Jesus was about to accomplish his exodus at Jerusalem. The exodus is his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and all the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem coming in 70 AD. These disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't understand this. They did not understand the gospel. They did not understand the death and resurrection of Christ. They said, "We were hoping that this one would be the one who accomplished the exodus of Israel in Jerusalem." They knew only of the crucifixion and not of the resurrection. This is a problem that we Protestants have with the crucifix, don't we? Because Jesus is seen, and we were in Mexico this week, and we saw many, many crucifixes in souvenir shops. And it distresses us, doesn't it, to see Jesus hanging on the cross. We love to see that cross, which is empty now, because he is risen. He is risen indeed. But these disciples do not see Jesus as risen. They can only see his death on the cross. And the crucifixion had dashed all their hopes. If Jesus had been the one to redeem Israel, they think, he should have been defeating the pagans, not dying at the hands of the pagans. They did not understand the nature of the Messiah's work. And so sorrow besets our hearts because our Lord is gone from us physically, as they thought their Lord was gone from them physically at that point. Our Lord seems to be gone. He is gone from us now physically,
And he sometimes he seems to be absent from us spiritually. We don't sense his presence. We feel as if Jesus is absent. We feel as if Jesus has withdrawn his presence from us. And at times he does withdraw the conscious sense of his presence for a reason. As he did here, verse 16, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. He keeps them from experiencing his visible and physical presence to test his people. We see many instances of this same kind of testing in the Gospels. For instance, at the feeding of the 5,000, when the disciples are concerned because they're out in a deserted place and the people will have nothing to eat, and they said, should we send them back? And Jesus said, no, you give them something to eat. And he said this to them to prove them or to test them, for he knew what he would do. You see other times when Jesus, for instance, was walking on the water and in the night and he passed by his disciples on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and he went as it were that he would walk by them. And when they saw him, they thought he was a ghost. But then Jesus came and got in the boat with them, and Jesus stilled the storm, of course. So Jesus was acting as if he was going to pass by them, and it made them very much afraid. Even when they realized that it was Jesus, they were very much afraid. And so we sometimes think about things like this in our lives, and we think of ways that Jesus seems to be absent from us, and we're not really aware of his presence as we would like to be. But God is unfolding his plan gradually. It's not that he is consciously deceiving us to lead us astray, but he is testing us by not revealing to us the fullness of his plan or of his person. He unfolds his plan gradually, as William Cowper wrote, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And the last stanza of that famous hymn says, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. But the problem is not with Jesus. The problem is with us. We must not focus on the crucifixion only. We must not fix our attention upon the problem only. We must fix our attention also upon the resurrection. We must see today that God's people are beset by sorrow because they do not understand three things in particular. They do not understand the gospel, they do not understand the scriptures, and they do not understand the sacraments. And all three of those are right here in this text. First of all, God's people are often beset by sorrow of heart because they don't grasp the implications of God's miraculous intervention in history, in the incarnation, in the death, and particularly the resurrection of his Son. We have seen through this season that the resurrection is central to the gospel. If any element of faith may be called the central message of Christianity, it is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When you look at the sermons in Acts, as we did some time ago in Sunday school, you see all through those sermons, the crucifixion of Jesus, but especially the resurrection of Jesus. What the apostles preached was Jesus and the resurrection. It's so basic to the message of Christianity. And every Sunday, as we saw a few weeks ago, every first day of the week is a reminder that this is the day on which we worship, because it's the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. Without the resurrection, the apostolic witness falls. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Everything hinges on the resurrection. Without it, there is nothing. We saw this on the resurrection Sunday, that without the resurrection, the message is a myth. Our preaching is in vain. Faith is futile. Your faith is also empty. redemption is revoked. You are still in your sins. Eternity is empty. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And this passage teaches us something about the resurrection, and it teaches us something about the body of Jesus in his resurrection. The resurrection body was very unique. It was different in many ways. We see in another instance where Jesus passed through the door. His disciples were there, the door being shut, and Jesus was among them. We see Jesus here vanishing. We see Jesus purposely keeping his identity from these disciples. And this is the only example that we have of a resurrection body. What will our bodies be like in the resurrection to come at the end of human history on the earth? Then we will see that Jesus was the first fruits of our resurrection. That's what Paul is arguing about in 1 Corinthians 15. And here in Luke 24, verse 31, their eyes were open, they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And then in verse 36, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened. And then Jesus says, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And he showed them his hands and his feet. And then you remember he ate a piece of fish and some honeycomb. It was it that Jesus needed to eat food? We don't know that, but we know that he did this to show them that he was not an appearance. He was not a phantom. He was not a spirit. But he took this and ate it in their presence. Many Christians believe that the gospel is what Jesus is doing in their lives. And certainly Jesus is doing many wonderful things in our lives. Or they think that the gospel is establishing a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, certainly, as God's people, we do have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. But the gospel is not the gospel of the changed life. The gospel changes lives, but we don't proclaim the gospel of the changed life. Do you see the difference between those two things? Our lives in Christ are life from the dead. We are spiritually risen from the dead in Christ. But that is the result of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. So the gospel is what Paul spells out in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 1, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." And now he's going to declare to them the gospel which he preached, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. The third day in Scripture is mentioned there and in the passage we read this morning from Luke 24. The third day in Scripture is life from death. Back in the Old Testament, all the way through it, particularly you think of Hosea chapter 6, on the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. So on this third day, the sadness of these two disciples was turned to joy by the resurrection of Jesus. As Jesus had passed through death unto resurrection, so we must die to sin and to self and be raised with Jesus to newness of life. Joy has been called the missing note in the life of Christians. I wonder if joy is a missing note in your life. I know that joy is often a missing note, a missing element in my own Christian experience. And we're told to rejoice in the Lord always. Paul says, "Again I say to you, rejoice." But we remain in our sorrow. we remain in our despondency because we do not grasp the power of the resurrection, because we do not walk in newness of life with the risen Christ and know the power of that resurrection. We are sad and we are sorrowful because we are turned inward and looking at ourselves and our pitiful growth in grace and our pitiful experience of Jesus, rather than looking to Jesus himself, the glorious risen Savior. Now, secondly, we want to see that God's people are often beset by sorrow of heart because they do not know and bow before God's revelation in the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures are crucial for knowing Christ. We need to understand in every generation the inspiration and authority of the Holy Scriptures. Why are these disciples on the road to Emmaus sad? What is Jesus' conclusion about their despair? Look at verse 25. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. They are sad and dejected because they have not heard the Scriptures. Like the Sadducees, they do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. They are sad of heart. They are slow of heart. Their countenance is a reflection of the attitude of their heart. They have failed to see the nature of a Messiah's work as it was prophesied in the Scriptures. The particular text, perhaps, which so many in that hour were overlooking was the well-known passage in Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we look upon him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." I don't know if you've ever read any books by Richard Gantz, who was one of the early Nuthetic counselors. Richard grew up in a Jewish home in the Jewish religion. And on one occasion, a friend witnessing to him said, "I want to read something to you from the Scriptures." And he said, he read to him, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And Gantz said to him, "Well, sure, anybody who was at the cross could have written that." And his friend opened his Bible and he pointed to the passage in Isaiah, the prophecy in Isaiah 53. And it was at that point that God struck him in the heart and he humbled himself before God. When people today ask, "Why me? Why is this happening to me? This dashes my faith," we need to ask them, first of all, "Haven't you read the Bible? Haven't you seen what God tells us in Holy Scripture?" And of course, that's not just a pat answer we throw out. We are with them in their despondency and their despair. We walk with them. We come to see them as Job's three friends did. And we sometimes are silent with them. We understand their situation because we ourselves are sinners. But we need to point them to the Word of God. And so these disciples, when Jesus vanished from their sight, said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us?" Isn't it interesting to see that the slow of heart were turned into those whose hearts burned within them? John the forerunner prophesied that Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the fire here burns within the hearts. They were, as C.S. Lewis wrote, surprised by joy from the Scriptures. Verse 44, Jesus says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He took them to the promises of the Old Testament, such as Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, or to Abraham, the promises to him, to Moses, to the tabernacle, to the sacrificial system, and particularly to that passage in Isaiah 53. Only Christ can open our understanding of the scriptures. Do you ever think, if only I had been there, I would be a believing person? Or if only I had seen Christ in the flesh myself. Remember, Jesus said in that parable, "You have the scriptures." They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The scriptures are the original means of grace. All the other means of grace, as we call them, are dependent upon the scriptures. You may have the scriptures without the sacraments, but you never have the sacraments without the word. The other means of grace we call prayer. The church is a means of grace. The circumstances of our lives are all means of God's grace. Even trial in our life is a means of God's grace. But all of the means of grace are originally dependent upon the Word of God for their understanding and interpretation. We see a lot of friends, even professing Christian friends in our day, who claim to know Christ apart from the scriptures. And they're looking for phenomenal experiences. We have the scriptures. Now, we may have some phenomenal experiences. There's nothing wrong with phenomenal experiences. But don't look to phenomenal experiences and demand phenomenal experiences. The old hymn says, "I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies, but take the dimness of my soul away." That's what you must say and pray as you come to the Word of God, as you are alone, as you read the Word with your family, as you come to hear the Word of God open and proclaimed in the worship service. In all the experiences of life, you must be driven back again and again to the Word of God and see that Christ is the theme of Scripture. Christ is the substance of the Scriptures. One thing I remember from my dad's ministry that he told me was, anytime you preach any passage of Scripture, you must ask the question, "Where is Christ in this Scripture?" For he said, Christ is the theme of every chapter and verse of the Bible. Where is Christ in this passage of Scripture? Are you slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures have said about Jesus? Does your heart burn within you as Christ opens your understanding of Him, as He reveals Himself in Scripture? When Scriptures are proclaimed in the assembly of believers, as they are being today, do you go out with a burning heart? Or do you go out saying, "Ho-hum, another Sunday under the belt, another Lord's Day"? The Lord's Day, you know, is the day of the Lord. It means the same thing in Revelation 1:10 when it speaks of the day of the Lord. That phrase is the same one that is used for the Lord's Day. What that means is that on the Lord's Day we come, and this is the day of the Lord. This is the day when we meet with God, when God visits His people in salvation and even in judgment. Do you come expectant? Do you come seeking Christ in the Scriptures? And do you leave with a burning heart because the Word of God has gripped you and spoken to you and changed you and thrust you out into the society around us to proclaim the whole counsel of God and live as God would have you live? How do you get this burning heart? Do you know people who have this burning heart? I know people who have this burning heart. Of course, we all have it in varying degrees. But you know, as I do, some particular individuals who have this burning heart. How do you have that? You devote yourselves to the Scriptures. You devote yourself to the Scriptures read and preached with prayer for the Holy Spirit's illumination, looking for Jesus in the Bible, the living, resurrected Christ, everywhere you read. And when you find Him, yield to Him. The Scriptures are one reason why these disciples were sad. And finally, the sacraments. God's people are often beset by sorrow of heart because they do not understand the importance of the sacraments. Now, in this story, is this the Lord's Supper that is in view here? Well, you can't read that passage, can you, and not know that this is in some way about the Lord's Supper for today. Listen to the language. In verse 16, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know Him. And then in verse 30, it came to pass as He sat at the table with them that He took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew Him, and He vanished from their sight, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how He was known to them in the breaking of bread. If you take Luke's account of the Lord's Supper earlier, He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And when Jesus broke the bread on that occasion, sitting at the table with them, and blessed it and blessed them, they knew immediately that this was the Lord. All interpreters of Scripture agree that the early church would see in this incident an account of the Lord's Supper. You know, when I get so old, after a while, every text of Scripture, every hymn that I sing reminds me of some particular incident, reminds me of some particular conversation with that I had with somebody many years ago. And when I read this passage of Scripture, it still comes to my mind a discussion with a seminary classmate as we were, I don't know if it was homiletics class or what, or theology class, whatever it was, we were discussing this passage of Scripture, and this friend said, "This obviously is the Lord's Supper." And he was one of those students who perhaps did not believe that this was an actual incident which took place, but just a means of understanding the Lord's Supper. Is this a true historical incident, or is it a story written in such a way that the early church and the church of all ages would see here what it was to believe and do? And the answer to that question is yes. It is not either or a true story or a story written in such a way that it conveys spiritual truth to us in every generation. It's not either or, but both and. And so the phrase, "known to us in the breaking of bread," means that the disciples did not recognize Jesus for some reason. He kept back His identity from them. But when He broke the bread, the Holy Spirit opened their eyes and they immediately remembered Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper at the time of the Passover. And when Christians from then on would read this passage, they would associate it with the observance of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a true means of grace. The risen Christ is known to us in the Lord's Supper, not after a corporal or carnal manner, but by faith. Remember those familiar words from the Shorter Catechism, question 96. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, His death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal or bodily manner and carnal or physical manner, but by faith made partakers of His body and blood with all His benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. They are made partakers of His body and blood. Now, this is something that has been kind of shelved today, hasn't it, in our evangelical Christianity. The pendulum swings between the worship of the sacraments over here on the one hand, and then the depreciation and neglect of the sacraments on the other hand. When I was here in Jackson many, many years ago, I was asked to speak at a panel, a seminar in a Lutheran church not very far from here. And there was a Roman Catholic priest, and there were several Lutheran priests, And I don't believe there was a Baptist there, but I was the Presbyterian representative. And when the Catholic priest heard all of the discussion, he was amazed. And he said, "I did not know that anybody else believed in the presence of Christ in the sacraments." He realized that all of us there, though some, of course, more than others, the Lutherans spoke of it as the body and blood of Christ as being under, over, beyond, and through, around the bread and the wine. And I spoke of the real but spiritual presence of Christ in the sacraments. Do we believe in the spiritual Christ, the Spirit of Christ being present in the Lord's Supper and our meeting with Christ and knowing Him in the Lord's Supper? One of the powerful stories of the Reformation, which is recorded in Roland Banton's Here I Stand, biography of Martin Luther. Luther was in exile in the Wartburg Castle. He was being urged to return to Wittenberg, and Andreas Karlstadt was conducting the Mass in Luther's absence. Christmas Day, 1521, 2,000 people in Wittenberg turned out for this observance. And scholars say there were only 2,500 people in the whole city. 2,000 of them turned out. And then as Karlstadt began to conduct this particular Mass, they were still calling it the Mass, there were radical changes. He had not required any open verbal confession of faith to a priest before coming to the table. There was no required fasting before they came. He wore only a black robe, which we might consider very high church, but then was considered just the most simple garb of all, very, very low church. He wore only a black robe, and he left out the parts of the service which called it a sacrifice. And he gave out elements of both kind, bread and wine. And he gave the sacrament to children. And he actually put the bread and the cup in the hands of the people. And then suddenly he shifted from Latin to the German. And the people heard the words of the institution for the first time. "This is the cup of my blood and the new and eternal testament, spirit and secret of the faith, shed for you for the remission of sins." And one man's hands were so trembling that he dropped the bread. And Karlstadt told him to pick it up, but he would not touch it. He understood, perhaps for the first time, that Jesus was here. And to partake of these elements was to partake of Jesus and know Him. Now, we have gone to the opposite extreme, haven't we? It's not very awesome to us. In the present day, the sacraments have been so depreciated that they must be raised again to their proper biblical place. The early disciples gathered together daily, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers, in the prayers. Christ is the theme and substance of the sacraments. Christ is known to us in the breaking of bread. The sacraments are a way of knowing Jesus. Listen again to Shorter Catechism, question 96. "The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, His death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are," not that they are worthy in themselves, but they are coming in a worthy manner. "The worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of His body and blood with all His benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace." Question 92 says, "A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. The sacraments are one of the marks of a true church, the true preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline." Question 91 of the Catechism says, "How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation?" And the answer is the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Now, this is not some Federal Vision innovation. This is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I was at a conference a good many years ago now when there was a debate on Paedo Communion, and our friend Rob Rayburn took the affirmative there on Paedo Communion. And as we were listening to that debate, in fact, there were some from Emmanuel who were there at that conference. And I wrote out this question, and I left out the part that says, not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ. And so I took that around to some of my friends, and I said, what do you think about this? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. And everyone I showed that little statement from the Shorter Catechism said, there you go again, that's that Federal Vision stuff. I said, no, this is question 91 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I showed it to Rob Rayburn, and he just immediately said, oh, well, that's Shorter Catechism. He knew it right away. Now, the Lord's Supper won't be as dramatic today as it was in Wittenberg on Christmas Day 1521. But will the Lord's Supper work today? Yes, it will. It will work to your salvation, or it might work to your condemnation if you break covenant with God. You will stand before God on the day of judgment, as we all will. And if you have partaken of this sacrament over and over again, but are a stranger to Jesus now, may God have mercy on your soul. We don't believe this, do we? How do I know we don't believe this? By the way we come into worship. By the way we prepare for worship. When we have wandering minds, we have a casual attitude. Now, I'm not talking about something that needs to be conjured up by gimmicks or promoted by emotion, but understanding that when we come to this table, we are coming to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we think of the marriage supper of the Lamb as something that we will experience someday in heaven. But when is the marriage supper of the Lamb? Where will the marriage supper of the Lamb take place? Have I got good news for you? It takes place right here. It takes place today, and it will begin in just a few moments. Jesus Christ is here, and Jesus Christ communes with his people. He is still known to us in the breaking of bread. What an awesome thing it is to commune with Christ. Rejoice with fear and trembling. We ask Christ, be known to us in breaking bread. But then do not depart. Savior, abide with us and spread your table in our heart. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you today for the gospel of the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We pray for the power of the resurrection in our lives day by day. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who works within us in the sacrament that we might feed upon Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.